Scripture reading this morning will come from Ephesians 4, verses 20 through 24. Ephesians 4, 20 through 24. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness.
Good morning. Do want to reiterate Hayden's invitation, everybody, to remember Friends and Family Day on September 30th. Looking forward to that. It'll be a good event, I'm hopeful. It's a fifth Sunday, so what we'll do, just by way of scheduling, 9:30 we'll have our Bible class. Of course, invite you to bring all your friends and family. 10:30 we'll have a worship service. We'll have a meal afterwards, which I don't know the specifics, but I've heard whispers of barbecue. I'm hoping if I say it out loud from the pulpit, it just becomes reality. Stephen Wetzel now has to do it because I said so, right? No, I don't know what he has planned, but I've heard whispers of barbecue. That would be great. And then we'll have a brief service at 1 o'clock that afternoon and be dismissed for the day. We are trying to hit 300. We've never done it. Just thought it'd be a good time to do it. Why not? There is zero chance I'll be shaving my beard. Much more likely you'll be shaving Hayden's head than my beard, I can promise you that. You don't want to see what's under here. There's like a 12-year-old boy underneath this beard, and no one wants that. But we are making plans. I haven't got it approved yet, so I won't say it out loud. But I'm trying to come up with something foolish we could do if we were to hit 300, just to be a good sport about it. Shave somebody else's beard, I don't know. What are you doing that day, Josh? But we are looking forward to that event and hope you'll mark it on your calendar and start making plans to invite friends and family to that. We're continuing our series this morning out of Ephesians on the qualities of the Church of the Christ and what that church is and what it should be. And in particular, this morning, we're looking in chapter 4, the end of the chapter, and I've titled it Changed for Good. Changed for good, having two meanings there, one that I meant and then one that I didn't mean but works. Changed for good, if I say something, it's done for good, that usually means it's final, it's the last. And of course, we'd all like Christianity to work like that. You become a Christian and you're changed for good, and you never relapse and you never fall back and you never, well, it doesn't actually work that way. More than likely, Christianity is a long process of forward and backwards and failure and better and so forth. So I actually don't mean that kind of changed for good, like it's permanent. I hope it is, and that's a good goal, but in actuality, it's a process, and I don't want to discourage you from attempting it because sometimes you will fail. What I mean by changed for good is that you are changed, and good is the result of that change, that you are changing to something. Changing always includes what you leave behind and what you're changed to. In fact, if you just want to be really picky about a good sentence, you really can't be changed, period. You can't be changed into nothing. If you're going to stop being something, you have to start being something. Because in human life, we just don't allow for a vacuum. It's not allowed. You can't be nothing. I don't do a lot of counseling, but when I do some counseling as a minister with people, one of the topics I try to bring up is, well, what do we want to become? You say, I want to stop doing X. It's ruining my life. Okay, great. Stop doing X. What are you going to do instead? Or someone comes to me and they have a marriage problem, and we have this problem. We want to fix it. We don't want this problem anymore. Okay, great. What would you like instead? You have to at least be able to imagine what the alternative looks like. Maybe you remember when your marriage was better. Or maybe you know somebody that has a good marriage and you say, we'd like it to be like that. I don't know. But we have to come up with something because you can't just stop things. And this is really a failure in the church that we've not been particularly good at. We're really good at telling people, quit that. That's what we usually mean by repent. But that's not even what the word repent means. Repent in the Greek New Testament throughout, metanoia, is a word that means to change the mind to something. It's not just a change of mind to nothing. You're not emptying your brain. It's a change of mind from something to something else. Always becoming something. And if what we're leaving behind is bad, guess what? We're going to be changed for good. We want to become something. This is what it means when Paul says, in this verse we've read every week in this series, Ephesians 4 and 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That's a positive instruction. He doesn't say, y'all quit walking the other way. He does say that in chapter 2. He says, you used to walk like the Gentiles walked. You used to walk as children of wrath and disobedience. You used to do this according to the lust of your flesh. But in chapter 4, he's quick to assert, there is something now you must walk like. The goal isn't just to stop walking, but rather to start walking as you should, to walk in a manner worthy. Another way to describe this is in Ephesians chapter 4, 17 through 24, part of which was read for us a moment ago. And listen to the language that he uses here to describe, we're going to stop something and start something else. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Okay, so this is the stop doing this part. Keep following. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is then in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's what you have been. We've got to stop doing that. But, verse 20, what did we say last week in the beginning of chapter 4? But means here comes the main point. That's all that I've said so far is interesting, but here comes the point of emphasis. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Okay? It's not just that you are going to stop doing that, but you have learned in Christ another manner of life to be followed. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. The metaphor Paul uses is of clothing. When we teach Ephesians at camp, we talk about clothing with kids, because that's really the language Paul is using. And in fact, it's even really good Greek language here that ancient clothing was kind of a wrap quite a lot of the time. You'd wrap it around yourself. They weren't big for zippers and buttons. You know, you wrap it around yourself. And so the two words here in Greek are unwrap and rewrap, right? You're going to throw it off, and then you're going to throw something else on and wrap yourself back up. And so, you know, when kids come in and they're dirty and filthy, and you say, hey, go change your clothes. What do you mean by go change your clothes? Okay? Now, with little kids, the following might happen. They go to their room, they take off all their clothes, and come back to the living room, start naked, and say, ta-da! Right? For little kids, that's kind of following the instructions in their mind. But a mature child, or even a almost mature child, even a slightly mature child, says when they say change your clothes, they mean put something clean back on. Not even just put something on. If you take off your dirty clothes, then put dirtier clothes back on, also trouble, right? That's not going to work. But what is said when you say change your clothes, go change, what you mean is take something off and put something on. And that's exactly the language that Paul is using. There is an old self, and you need to discard it like dirty robes. It needs to come off. And then you're going to renew yourself and put on something new. You have to become something. And at the risk of being silly, what we have all too often done is something akin to moral nudity. We've told people what they're supposed to stop, but we've done a terrible job of telling them what they're supposed to do instead, of how to become something new, how to put on a new man. And I'll tell you, you can't do one without the other. In fact, I dare say a lot of the failure we have in telling people you need to repent is that what we mean by that is stop doing something, not start doing something. Maybe the great example of repentance in the book of Luke is the prodigal son. The prodigal son has left home and spent his wealth and inheritance, and he's in the pig pen slopping the hogs, and it says he comes to himself. Suppose that he decides, I just don't want to do this anymore, and he stops feeding the hogs. And he finds a nice chair and he sits down. Is he done? Is this a good story to imitate? No. What he has to do then when he comes to himself is, yes, I'm leaving behind all this, but I'm going somewhere. I'm going home. He rehearses a little speech he's going to give his father. Father, I'm not worthy to be called one of your sons. Take me on as one of your servants. He has this whole plan of his behavior, his humility, his attitude, that something now has to happen in the place of what has happened already. And that's what the Bible means when it talks about repentance. And it's what we're being told as Christians. So yes, we need to know who we are not. Okay, as Christians, Paul says, there are other ways to walk, and you've been doing that long enough. Let's think about what we're not for a moment. Yes, there are some things you need to stop, that you need to take off like dirty clothes. But then you're supposed to act like who you are. And these are not, in my mind, not even really two steps. That one is only successful when the other is successful. That you will never actually stop bad behavior until you start good behavior. And you cannot pick up and begin good behavior until you let go of the behavior that's getting in your way. And doing nothing is just not an option. We don't like empty rooms. It's just not allowed. So the question today then is, Paul's going to give us some examples and say, what would this look like? And I want you to notice through this text that follows, we're going to look at kind of line by line, it may not be the example you need. So one of them, he's going to talk about stealing. I don't know how many of you are thieves. Maybe quite a lot of you. I don't know. But he's going to give that as an example. Learn from the example. This isn't actually a lesson about stealing, unless you need that, and then quit. Okay? But this isn't a lesson about stealing. This is a lesson about how to change your life to stop being what you are not and start being what you're supposed to be. Stealing is just a practical example. But what I want you to learn is the process. So what you're going to do is you're going to go home and you're going to find the thing, maybe a lot of things, that's got to go and that you've struggled. And I just can't quit doing that. I've done it, and it's just who I am. And you're going to learn from this lesson, we hope, how to put something off, but also how to identify what has to take its place. Let's look at the first one. This begins in chapter 4 and verse 25. Therefore, so here comes the list. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are the members one of another. So first he identifies there is something we are supposed to be taking off. There is some furniture that's got to get moved out of the room. And he calls that falsehood. This probably means something along the lines of just telling lies. If your translation says lying, that's a good translation too. Falsehood, lying, speech that's dishonest. And when we say it that way, I kind of like falsehood actually better than lying, even though lying is a perfectly good translation. Because when I say, do you tell lies? People say, oh, no, I don't tell lies. When I say, do you sometimes speak falsehoods? And the answer comes a little more slowly, right? Because usually people that attend church on a Sunday morning don't just walk around recreationally lying to each other and saying things, you know, the sky is green, and, you know, just making up lies for the sake. Little children sometimes do. Sometimes it's just that simple, right? They just tell a lie to see what happens. They just say something obscenely false, right, with no question of even trying to hide it. But adults normally don't just outright lie. Sometimes we do, more often than we might admit. But falsehood, can I shave a bit off the truth and give you a rendition of it that allows me and my conscience to think this is technically true, while at the same time I am clearly misleading you? We're actually really good at that. And we do that a lot. We don't just lie to other people, we lie to ourselves. Why do we tell lies? Why do we tell falsehoods? Because we want something to be true that would be better for us. We say the thing that makes life easiest for us. No one lies to make their life more difficult. No one goes to the checkout counter at Walmart and says, actually, this was $500, not five. No one ever lies to pay more money. No one ever lies to make people like them less. We lie to make people like us more. Lies are ultimately something we do because we're a wee bit selfish. Because we want life to be a little easier for us. So if we're going to get rid of lying, and falsehoods. And instead, what would we do? This one's pretty easy, right? You're already ahead of me. It's pretty straightforward. We're going to put on truth. Truth doesn't have an agenda. Falsehoods always do. You speak a falsehood because you want something. You speak a falsehood because you want something to be a certain way. Because you want to get through without having to encounter reality. Paul says, we're going to have to put something else on, and it's going to be challenging, and it's called truth. We're going to have to live, and notice what he says, like we're members one of another. Pause there for a moment. Anytime, in some of these, Paul gives an explanation of why B follows A. Sometimes he doesn't. This time he gives an explanation, and it at first doesn't make sense. Tell the truth because we're members one of another. What does truth have to do with having members? What does truth have to do with having, whether he means church members or other part of the human family or family member, whatever he means, why does that matter? Because falsehood is selfish. We tell falsehoods to make life easier for ourselves. But what happens when you make life easier for yourself at the expense of by way of a falsehood? You're always making it more difficult for somebody else. You're distorting reality for them. They're making their life harder to make your life easier. Paul says, what if we instead acted like we were all members of one another? And that looking out for me actually meant looking out for you. See, does anybody, let me try this one. Does anybody like being lied to? You know, we always can feel justified in a little white lie when we feel like it doesn't do any harm. Doesn't really hurt anybody. But in reality, we don't hold that same standard when people lie to us. I don't say, oh, well, I caught you in a lie, but that one was harmless. I'm not worried about it. Nobody likes being lied to. If we only ever lived by the golden rule to do unto others as we would have do unto us, we would never tell a falsehood because nobody likes to be lied to. Paul says, what if we all treated each other like we were members one of another? That lying to you was the same as lying to me. What if I stopped lying and telling falsehoods out of selfishness and instead told you what I would want to be told to hear? Not to give me, hey, carefully. Not tell you what I want to hear. To tell you what I would need to hear. What if I spoke truth to you the same way I want truth spoken to me? So Paul connects these ideas and even gets, I think, at the root cause of the issue. Stop the falsehood. Put on instead truth. As if we all belong to each other. As if we weren't going to lie to ourselves. Because essentially that's what we're doing. 26 and 27, another example. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Okay, this one's a little tricky because you figure out what is the thing you're taking off and what is the thing you're taking on. This is probably the trickiest of the pairs because it's not immediately obvious. We're taking off an anger that sins. The wording is a little difficult. Be angry, right? It doesn't say do not be angry and do not sin. It says be angry and don't sin. Okay? Anger by itself, considered in isolation just for a moment, and just put a peg in the word anger because we are going to come back to it at the end of this passage. But anger just on its own is kind of morally neutral. Anger is a lot like the check engine light on your dash. Anger tells you something is wrong. Okay? When do we get angry? We don't get angry when somebody makes our favorite dessert for us. How dare you make my favorite dessert? No. We get angry when something is not the way we're convinced it's supposed to be. You made something I don't like for dinner. That's not the way it's supposed to be. I'm angry. Well, I'd be kind of petty and small. But even larger things, when somebody does something wrong to somebody else, or even to you, but even, yeah, somebody else, do you sometimes get angry about that? I do. I think God does too. Anger is a light, a warning light that says something is wrong. The problem with anger is it doesn't tell you what. Okay? For about the last 8 months, my truck has this particular light that goes off. Bing, Start up the car. It says, hey, that thing is still wrong. Okay? And I took it down to the mechanic, and he plugged in the little machine, and he says, it's not one of the big codes. It's not something that actually matters, apparently, but it's one of those proprietary things. You'd have to take it into Ford. They'd charge you $400 to plug it in and tell you that it's nothing. If you want, you can go get it fixed, or you can just stare at this blinky light for a while. I said, that blinky light sounds fine to me. So it's still blinking, right? I did a couple other things. One of the nice things about having people work for you, I made Hayden change out my spark plugs one day and watched him do that as a training exercise, team building. You know, I had him work on my truck a little bit. And, you know, it didn't make the light go away. And so I said, hey, I'm going to live with it. And it's been okay so far. It's a light that says something is wrong. You know what it is? Neither do I. What if I started to try to fix things? Well, I know what's wrong. I need to tear that engine out. Well, I might eventually get it, but I might do a lot of harm in the process. This is the problem with the check engine light, because it just says something is wrong. It doesn't say what. Anger works the same way. Anger says something is wrong. And what do? We're going to fix it. And we start telling people what we want fixed and what we want to be different. And we start figuring out who's to blame. I'm angry. And you know why? Bobby. It's got to be him. Why? Because it couldn't be me. Anger doesn't even tell us whether the thing that's wrong is inside or outside. But I'll tell you which one we always assume. We always assume it's the other people that are messed up. I'm angry because of you. I couldn't possibly be angry because I'm proud and I'm selfish and I want things that are irresponsible and I'm delusional and I'm dishonest and I'm couldn't possibly be that. It's got to be you. And I'm going to tell you about it. Why can't you just do things my way? Anger is a warning light. Something is wrong. It doesn't tell you who. Doesn't even tell you inside or outside. So what Paul says, sure, be angry. But don't sin. Don't see the warning light and immediately go out trying to fix things, especially when you're angry, because angry mechanics are bad mechanics. You don't fix people very well when you're angry. When you're flailing around trying to fix things and hitting them with hammers, that'll fix it. You ever do that kind of work on an engine or some kind of device? It's not just broke, it's broken, you're angry about it. Are you particularly delicate at that point? No, you hit it with a hammer, I'll fix it, I'll show you. And this is what we do to people in our lives. We're angry and it's not getting fixed and we get frustrated and it builds up and so we start just hitting things with hammer. Wife, why don't you live the way I want you to? Children, why don't you behave the way I want you to? Co-workers, why don't you act the way I want you to? And on church, why don't you act the way I want you to? And we get angry. But it doesn't tell us what to do about it. Paul says, so put away this anger that sins. Put away this anger that flails around trying to fix everything without identifying what the problem is. Instead, he says, let's work on an anger that's reconciled. And he says, doesn't say the word reconcile there. He says instead, he quotes from a little proverb, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Quoting from a little proverb that he actually paraphrases. The proverb says something like, Think carefully upon your bed. It's a proverb about contemplation. It's a proverb about thinking before you act. So the warning light goes off on your engine, and before you start ripping things out and hoping for the best, you pause and say, what would be an appropriate response? Could it be that I've done something wrong? Could it be that I broke something? Could it be that it's something simple that needs to be replaced? Before you start doing things that are drastic. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. We kind of read that as don't go to bed angry. And I think that's a close. Don't go to bed angry, but do go to bed thoughtfully. Instead of staring at the ceiling thinking of what I'm going to tell her or I'm going to tell him or I'm going to show them, instead think about what is it about me that's contributed to this problem? What can I do to help fix this problem myself, within? What needs to be different? It's a contemplative anger. And the way he explains that, here's another one of these explanations. He says, give no opportunity to the devil. Because when I start flailing around, I'm just looking to fix something. It turns out in the moral universe, there is somebody out there that would like to help you out. You want a problem to fix, I'll tell you what's wrong. And the devil says, it's that guy over there. And you go to work on him. Person you love the most in the world. The devil says, that's the problem. And you get to stomping and yelling and make things worse. You create new problems. You have to stop giving him opportunities. You have to stop giving him resources to tear you apart. Instead, the way to deal with anger, he says, is to think about it. To start by looking in the inside. Who do you talk to on your bed? Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, or think long upon your bed, as the proverb says. Who do you talk to when you're in bed? Yourself. That's the quiet time, right? It's when you're staring at the ceiling thinking about things. That moment right before you fall asleep. It's self-talk. Take some time with your anger and try to say, what have I done to be part of this problem? What can I do about it? Rather than giving opportunity to the devil, you're giving opportunity to God to transform your life for the better. Look in verses 28. Verse 28 says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The point here that we're taking off is, you know, stealing, theft. Okay, and again, I suppose there are lots of different ways to steal. I mean, if I were a really good preacher, I would say, you know, I'm not going to let you off the hook this easy and say you can steal by robbing the government on your taxes, or you can steal by taking advantage of your boss and working a few less hours than you actually turned in, or you could. There are a lot of ways to steal besides just taking things off the shelf at Walmart. Well, I kind of did it, didn't I? Okay, well, that's stealing. All of those are examples. But what I do notice in this passage is that stealing is only part of the problem. And that's because of the way he ends the sentence. What's the solution to stealing? He says, work with your hands, work and do something good so that you can give. For Paul, the solution to stealing is not just hard work, it's hard work and generosity. Which means what? It means the problem wasn't just stealing. It was stealing and covetousness. There are the rare people out there with psychological disorders who just steal recreationally. Who just, out of some kind of misfiring in the brain, we might say kleptomaniac, somebody who just sees something and takes it because they just don't get property rights. They find it interesting to take something. There are some people that do that. They're actually rare. When do people normally steal? James chapter 4 says, you steal and desire to have. It's because you want something that you take something. We normally don't take things that we don't actually want. It's because of our runaway wants that we have these actions of stealing. We decide we want more than we could possibly ever have, and rather than doing the adequate amount of work to match up with that extravagant desire, we find shortcuts to get there because we wanted more than we could ever work for in the first place. Paul says, let me give you another idea. He says, first of all, work. Replace it with work. And not only work, he says, work with your hands. And what does he mean by that? I'm not suggesting that other than blue-collar work, there's no good work. But what he is saying is blue-collar work's an option. And he's talking to a Greek culture where head work is good work and hand work is what the slaves do. Getting a job that was beneath you was, well, beneath you. And hard work with your hands was considered beneath you. Well, actually, we have a sentiment like that in our culture today, don't we? That I'd rather not have a job at all than that job. Right? Paul says, go work. Maybe even do work you don't particularly like. Go do some work. Find something good to do with your hands. Keep your hands occupied. And why are you doing it? This is the important part of the verse, and please don't miss it. He doesn't say, stop stealing to get what you want and start working to get what you want. He says, stop stealing to get what you want and start working to give to other people. You want the most countercultural, provocative idea I could give to American life today? This would be it. You don't work to get yourself ahead. Everything we're told, I mean, this is such an unspoken assumption, it's hard to even identify. Everything we're told from the day we go to school to the day we graduate is that you work to make money. For who? Not for you, for me. Right? We have a system that is built on a little bit of selfishness. And it works. Capitalism, by and large, works. You tell people, work real hard and you can have stuff, and you know what they do? They work really hard. And it's a system that works most of the time. But built in is this one little flaw that you need to be aware of. is that it trains us to think that we work for ourselves. Paul says that's not what Christians do. We work to have enough to take care of ourselves, but we work so that we can have enough to give to others. What a wild idea. How many people do you know that work overtime so they could give more? That's far-fetched. If I'm going to work overtime, it's because I want to take a vacation and I want a new this or a new that. I work harder to have more. That's the way we're trained to think. Paul says, what if we worked harder to give more? And why does he insist on that? Because as long as you're working harder to have more, you are still feeding the root problem of theft and stealing. You're still covetous. You just found a socially acceptable way to be greedy. Paul says, we're going to get it out from the root. You're going to work hard. You're not going to steal. And when you have extra, you're going to give it away. That's how you cure covetousness. You see this? You can't just tell people, don't be covetous. This is what preachers have been doing for years, and it doesn't work. Y'all don't be greedy. Go try that. Go home. Go home. Don't be greedy. That's a lousy thing to tell people to do because it can't be done. It's an empty room. If I throw out greed, what do I put in its place? Eventually, I get in that empty room and I look around and I think, I kind of miss having stuff, and I start wanting things again. Paul says, here's what we're moving in. We're going to throw out greed and take all the energy and passion and enthusiasm you had for your stuff, and you're going to start giving that stuff to other people. Generosity replaces covetousness. 29 and 30, let me just move a little faster and get through this. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What are we taking off? Empty talk. We love to talk. Humans love the sound of their own voice. We love to tell people what's wrong. We love to tell you people whose blame it is. We love to talk. And we love it when people agree with it. Yeah, man. Right? Paul says, what if we just stopped saying any of those things? Again, lousy advice on its own. Stop saying unhelpful things is not good advice. Paul says, stop saying unhelpful things. Start only saying those things that are appropriate to the moment and that actually make things better. If I could give you all one superpower, it would be this one. The ability to pause time after every sentence, or better yet, before, and ask yourself, was this a helpful thing to say? Boy, I'd like that. I think I'd probably say a lot less. But that's the challenge. He says the goal isn't silence. The goal is to say more helpful things and less things that destroy and tear down. Out with the empty talk, in with the uplifting, edifying, building up talk. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. No one has more to do with speech than the Holy Spirit. You think about the prophets. They spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God. We think of the scriptures, words given to us by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit loves speech. And I think it makes him terribly sad when humans, to whom he has given their very breath, use that breath to harm each other rather than to help each other. We make the breath of God very sad. And then verses 31. 31 and following. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ Jesus forgave you. You can tell he's also reached the end of his sermon, because he's now just lumping them all together. It's not one at a time. He just gives you the bucket full. He says, this is it. I mean, it doesn't matter what it is. Pick your problem. Now, these are the thermostat sins. Wrath and anger, we're too hot. Bitterness and malice usually means that we're cold. We've become a little dead inside towards someone. These are the problems when we're not regulating ourselves and our character well enough. We're letting things get out of control. He says, instead of the extremes of being bitterly cold to someone or outrageously angry at someone, he says, what if we found instead something else to put on? You can't just tell people, stop being angry, and he's not going to try. He's not going to tell people, stop having bitterness and malice and wrath. He says, you've got to put something in its place. You can't be isolated. The only way to stop all rage towards all people everywhere and not replace it was to never interact with anybody else. Because as long as you're interacting with other people, they're going to make you mad. They're going to do something you don't like. That's what people do. God made Adam and Eve, and then they immediately did something he didn't like. It's the one thing we're really good at. So Paul says, just never being angry at each other is not going to be an option. He says, instead, we have to find a new way. We have to replace the way we interact with each other. And how do we do that? How about the law of kindness, tenderness, and yes, even forgiveness? How much forgiveness? Even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. What if we put that in the place of our animosity towards one another? So my point is this morning, if one of those helped you, great. But if none of those helped you, the moral still stands. You've got to find what it is in your life that you're not supposed to be. This isn't who you were created to be in Christ Jesus. And it's not enough to just say, I don't want to be that anymore. You've got to identify what it is in Christ that needs to be there instead. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Take a look, it'll be the hardest thing you do all week, at your life and what needs to go. And once you identify what needs to go, decide what needs to be there instead. And in fact, I'll give you one last piece of advice and then we'll close. Decide who needs to be there instead. Because in all of these things we've looked at, there's been one common theme. There's been a whole lot of me in all of them. I'm angry because I'm selfish. I steal because I'm selfish. I speak hateful words because I'm selfish. What if I started throwing myself out and instead invited in Christ and his love and said, I'm going to put that and that'll be the only furnishings in my moral life. That'll be the only robe that I wear, Christ and him crucified and the atoning love he has for all of us. If you would begin to put that life on, we'd be glad to help you. We're trying to do it too. We're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement. If we can help you in any way, won't you come?